Today's reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. They ask him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Well, if you have a Bible and you want to open up to John chapter 1, follow along there. Please feel free to do so. There's also message notes. Also, if you do not own your own copy of God's Word, if you would like one, there's a free Bible wall right out here, my right, your left. Please feel free to take one if you'll read it. I also want to say thank you to this church. This church is amazing. It is amazing to see the many different ways in which we live out the mission as a family that God has given us. Some people think that church is just an event that happens on the weekend. Church is not just a Sunday event. We are a redeemed family with a mission. And the word family points to how we love one another and how we interact with one another. And the mission points to what we do together in loving our neighbor. And I just want to say thank you for doing that in beautiful and powerful ways. Also, if you're looking for a little more, something just a little bit beyond Sunday morning, please remember that we have Sunday morning discipleship groups for all ages that meet all over the campus. We have hundreds of people that are a part of that. Thank you so much for those of you who are. And if you're looking for one, we would love to help connect you. You can just go to Connection Point or find one of us after the service. Also on Wednesday night, same thing. We have groups for all ages. We also have a midweek communion service that happens in the East Sanctuary. I started last week a little series on the book of Jude, and we're going to be in there for a few weeks. And so if you're looking for a little more connection and building some relationships and also growing and deepening your faith, there are opportunities for you. I was thinking about this week. You know, there are 8,760 hours in a year. If you come to church every single Sunday, that means you're probably going to spend about 50 hours in church. And then the question is, what do you do with the other 8,708 hours of your year? And a lot of times we look up and our faith feels weak, or we feel disconnected, or we feel like we're not growing in some way, and we wonder why. We have to look at where is it that we are investing our time and who are we investing our time with. So I encourage you to connect with people in a group in some way, whether it be Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or groups that we have throughout the week. Build those connections and relationships while you're cultivating your faith. And I also want to say, please come out and be a part of the night of worship in a couple of weeks. I just want to echo what Jared said. I believe this is so important for us as a church to set aside time where we do nothing but seek the presence of the Lord. And so please come out and be a part of that. You may think that's not my thing or I'm not sure about that. Just try it. Just try it and see what God does. Sound good? All right, let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that it is alive and active. And so, God, we ask that you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' good and powerful name. And everybody said, amen. Today, we continue in this conversation that John the Baptist is having with the religious leaders of his day. And if you have not been with us, we're doing a series called Dare to Be, where we're looking at John the Baptist, both the man and his ministry. And we're asking the question, what does this man and what does his ministry speak to us today? And we're picking up this conversation today kind of in mid-conversation. So if you were not here last week, I want you to see the full context of what's going on here in John chapter 1. So I want us to back up to verse 19 and pick up the conversation there. It says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" We talked about that last week. "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' Then they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you a prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So last week we saw that John was asked four particular questions. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Who are you? And then that added on question of, what do you say about yourself? That's just when they don't have any more questions. He's not giving them anything. Well, what do you say about yourself? The interesting thing is that John, as this conversation plays out, is actually not going to give a lot of information about himself. But if you boil their questions down, as I said last week, if you boil their questions down, there are really two questions that they're asking. Question number one is, who are you? And question number two is, why are you doing what you're doing? And I think one of the highest honors for being a Christ follower is for someone to ask you some version of these two questions. I think one of the highest honors as a Christ follower is for someone to ask you, why are you different and what is motivating you? For someone to actually see your faith alive and active in your life and then look at you and go, what in the world is going on? Why are you different? And what motivates you? Why do you do what you do? What do you get out of doing what you do, living your life the way you do, the way you do? What would it be if Christ followers lived such selfless, peace-filled lives that people were walking around asking that kind of question of us? My friends, I think if we stand out, it's not a prideful thing. It's a godly thing, where a lost and dying and dark and hurting, confused world many times is looking at us as Christ followers, and they're wanting to see something different. They do not want to see us just go with the sinful flow of humanity around us. They literally are looking for light in a dark world, and then we're called to be that light. But today I want us to see that there's another question that they ask John. They get more specific in trying to decipher John's motives here. And so they start asking him about baptism. Why are you baptizing people with water? Now, we know that there were communities in the first century that did this all the time. People would actually experience a type of baptism, a ceremonial washing or cleansing whenever they were going into worship in the temple, for example. There were also whole communities that would baptize themselves multiple times a day. And so in one sense, this is common. In one sense, going through a baptism ceremony was very common in the first century. This wasn't invented when John showed up on the scene. But John is going about this very different. John is going about this call to baptism. That's why throughout the New Testament it's called John's baptism. He's going about this different because he's calling for something to happen on the inside, not just on the outside. And this is real important because he's calling the people to repent. He says, only come into the water if you are repentant. That's an inward action that's taking place. And then he's giving them an outward expression. And John admits over and over, he does not deny the fact that this is actually what he's doing. But while he's having this conversation with the religious leaders of his day, John quickly shifts the focus, though. While he admits that this is what he's doing, he's calling people to this inward repentance, this outward expression of baptism, he goes on to say, among you stands one you do not know. Now, the religious leaders standing there, this is going to stand out to them. And then he continues on and says, even he who comes after me. You see, what John says is, yes, I'm preaching a message of inward repentance. And yes, I'm preaching about an outward sign of that repentance called baptism. But then he looks at the religious leaders and he says, but there's something you do not know. The word know there means to understand, to be aware of. What he is literally saying to the religious leaders in front of people is that there is a fact of reality that you are ignorant of. Now, depending on the posture of the heart of the religious leaders as they stand there in front of John, depending on the posture of their heart, this conversation could either go really good or really bad, right? Because if their heart is receptive, if they are open to learning about what it is that God is doing in their day, then this could be a really good conversation. But if their heart is closed off, if they are not receptive, if they think they know everything there is to know about God and God's activity in the world, then John's comment that there's something you do not know, it's going to be insulting to them. And this conversation is not going to go well. The same is true for our day. Because there's nothing worse than insulting a know-it-all by telling them they do not know it all. There are two things that the religious leaders were supposed to possess in the first century that many times the common person did not possess. The first thing is that they were to have intentionally acquired knowledge, or what we call formal education. They were schooled in the scriptures. They were to discuss and weigh out the weighty things of God. This is how they spent their days. They were supposed to have a mental understanding of who God is, what God does, and how he is at work in the world. The second thing that they were to have is experience. And by this, I mean religious experience that gives them an experiential understanding. Not just mind knowledge, but an experience that brings knowledge as well. The religious leaders of the day were the ones who were supposed to have this personal religious experience with God, both in the synagogue setting and in the temple setting, and then also out and about around the people. Because religion was not just something of the mind. It also involved the heart. It involved this lived experience in life as well. So while they have an understanding, and they are aware of the scriptures, and they are aware of some of the things of God, part of what John is saying is that there's a gap. There's a gap in what you know, and there's a gap in what you are experiencing as it pertains to God. See, these are the ones that were supposed to be devoted not just to God's rules and not just to God's people, but also to God's presence. And yet John tells them, there's something you do not know. There is something you do not understand. There is something that you are not aware of. There is something that you have not experienced yet. And it has to do with God's presence. That's why he says, this something that you do not know, this something that you are not aware of, this something that you do not understand is actually a he. It's a person. It's the very presence of God among you. That's why he says, among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me. John is telling the people that while I'm offering inward repentance and an outward sign to that, there is actually a knowledge gap and an experience gap that you religious people are missing. And here's the thing on the screen. We can mistake hearing about what God offers us as receiving the offer itself if we're not careful. If we're not careful, we can mistake hearing about what God has to offer us as actually receiving what God has to offer us. But hearing about what God has for us and receiving what God has for us are two completely different things. My friends, we must be careful. We must be careful, or we'll find ourselves walking in the shoes not of John the Baptist, but of the religious leaders of his day. And if we're not careful cultivating our own soul and our own life with God, we too can experience this knowledge gap, this experience gap with God's presence. See, we can get to the place where we hear about the things of God so much that we actually convince ourselves that we are experiencing them, or that we have at some point in our past. People have done all kinds of studies on the brain about how if we just talk about something, we actually convince ourselves that we do that something. But hearing about what God has to offer us and actually experience what God has to offer us, again, two different things. The question is, how do we know? How do we know there's a gap in both what I should know mentally and what I should be experiencing with God and what my reality actually is? On the screen, here's the point. The size of our experiential knowledge gap with God comes down to our perspective of ourselves and our interaction with Jesus. This is what's going on in the religious leader's life. Their perception of themselves and their interaction or lack thereof with Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one that John is talking about. And in context, what he's talking with the religious leaders about is their knowledge gap, their awareness, their experience with Jesus. But think about how scary this is. Think about how scary this could be, that Jesus, the very Messiah of the world, could be standing among you and you do not even know it. We talk about how Jesus literally changed time. He literally changed human history. Even the calendar is marked by that. And yet, Jesus was standing there among the religious leaders, and they did not even know it. This goes back to perspective. You see, our perspective of ourselves in relation to our interaction with Jesus is very, very important. What John does is he gives us an example of a proper perspective that we should have in relation to Jesus. This was the difference between John the Baptist and the religious leaders who were standing there on this day. John's view of himself in relation to Jesus versus the religious leaders' view of themselves in relation to Jesus were light years apart. And what John does is he gives us a perspective that we should have if we want to bridge that gap, where whether it's a mental knowledge or an experiential knowledge, if we want to bridge the gap between me and God, I must be willing to, and I'll use this word, stoop. I like that word. I like the word stoop because for me it implies this action, this something that I have to do. And this message that John is giving to the religious leaders in this conversation, this is a message that the kings and kingdoms of this world are never going to give. Because the world in which we live in is not built on this kind of principle. To stoop is to make yourself low. It means to take the humble position of surrender. And everything that follows the way of the fallen world tells us that we need to rise up. And the way you rise up is to push others down. Over and over, we get that message. But John says, if you want to fly high in life, you actually have to stoop low. And the image that he gives is that of a servant taking off the sandals of his master. There's one standing among you whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. In the first century world, we know that this would have been for the lowliest. We know that many times we kind of chalk this up, oh yeah, the whole foot washing, take off the sandals thing, you know, yeah, that was a first century thing. That is true, but we have to remember this would have been a humiliating task to be told to wash my feet. But notice what's happening here. We know that a servant would wash the master's feet. We know that Jesus, later on in John's gospel, gives us this beautiful image of him washing the disciples' feet. But before you begin washing the feet of someone, you first have to remove the sandals. Do you see what John is telling us here? What John is telling us, the image that he's using, is he's not saying, I'm not worthy to wash my Savior's feet. What he's saying is, I'm not even worthy to begin the process to wash my Savior's feet. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandal, which is the beginning of the process to wash someone's feet. He said, I'm not even worthy to do that. And right here, John is challenging the prideful perspective in the religious leaders. He's saying, not only am I not worthy to wash his feet, I can't even start the process. I'm not even worthy to bend down and begin. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in here? Bishop Kenny was here, called me up on stage. You all got to smell my feet. He washed my feet. Did you know that? Feel the tension in the room in that moment? There's something about this humble act of touching, washing someone else's feet. It makes us ask these questions like, would I do that? You know, and then some people are like, I'm out. No, I'm out. Not doing this, you know. But that moment, it's what that moment's supposed to do. It's supposed to confront all of our pride and who we think we are and how we see ourselves. That's the point. That's why Jesus will, later in John's gospel, wash the disciples' feet. And then, by the way, he says, and I leave this as an example for you to do the same. Right? So what John is talking about here is this perspective that we have of ourselves. And for John, he's saying, I'm not even worthy to begin the process. But Jesus' feet matter. And John knows that they matter. Jesus, what he is doing in human history right now is fulfilling the very words of Isaiah. And what John is doing, in a sense, is he is demonstrating the gospel to us. Think about Isaiah 52. John would have known Isaiah 52. Verses 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore my people shall know my name," God says. "Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." He's talking about his incarnation when God would come into the world. Then it says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah says the day is coming when we are actually going to hear God speak. Again, pointing to Jesus in his incarnation. And he says the day is coming where you're going to hear God's voice. But what brings the voice of God into earshot are these things that Isaiah calls these beautiful feet, actual feet. And what we hear in his voice is this thing called good news. It is the gospel. He's the one who publishes peace, means brings peace between us and God and us and each other. Not only that, he gives this gospel of everlasting happiness. He proclaims salvation. He lets us all know that we need to be saved, that because of the cross of Jesus, we can be saved. We can all know that we're saved. We can be saved to the utmost. And then this cry goes out in Zion, he says, where you realize that our God reigns. And then what happens, it doesn't just stop with Jesus. This goes from generation to generation to generation. That's why we read in Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, this goes from generation to generation. Ultimate fulfillment in Jesus now passed on to us in the Great Commission. And the preaching in this text is not just doing what I'm doing right here, by the way. When you preach, it is the proclamation of your life in word and deed to an unbelieving world. And my friends, we are now responsible for our generation. We are now responsible for the generation that is among us. And again, on the screen, we are now the foot soldiers who preach the good news through what we say and how we live our life. And when we follow in Jesus' footsteps and we preach the gospel with our lives and, yes, with our word, our feet are called beautiful. And today, we not only live in a confused world, but we also live in a confused church. Somewhere along the way, we lost sight of this. Much of what I hear today in Christian thought and teaching is more Gnostic and mysticism than it is biblical Christianity. There's a lot of that going on. And we have to remember that we are the ones who are called to literally walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Therefore, our feet are called or declared beautiful as well when we do it the way he did it in sharing this message, this gospel message of salvation. But my friends, if I can be honest with you, I have to tell you that we have a message that reminds us, for us and the world, that we're never going to find what we're looking for by looking within. That is the part of the gospel message we have to get right today. We're never going to find what we're looking for by looking within. You're not going to be able to find on the inside of yourself what it takes to fix yourself. What the gospel does is it invades our reality and it reshapes our perception and reorients our life around Jesus. It reorients our perspective, and reorients our life around Jesus. This is what the gospel does. This is what Jesus was doing on this day. This is what John was saying that Jesus was going to do by walking up, literally walking up in this conversation. Notice where John is at this point. The text tells us that he is in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's where all this conversation is taking place. How interesting is that? It's interesting that he is across the Jordan. The Israelites were located on the west side of the Jordan. However, John is on the east side of the Jordan baptizing, where Gentiles live. You see, not only was this moment a sign that the gospel is actually going to be for all people, but it was also a sign of how God interacts and intersects with our life. You see, the gospel is not found within us. Instead, the gospel always invades from the outside in order to reside. Always. It's as if Jesus is leaving Jewish territory to have this commission at his baptism, only to invade Israel with the gospel message. So many times we think if we look within ourselves long enough that we'll find enough good in there to either please God or please others or even please ourselves. But we have this God who has to, who must, who does intervene from the outside. We have this God of the Bible, who is always invading and bringing this eternity-changing reality called the gospel into our lives. And when we wake up to that reality, that God is actively invading our life and offering us eternal life, the only response we have, according to John, is to stoop low, to humble ourselves in that moment and recognize who Jesus really is. When you have a true encounter with Jesus, which is what John is wanting for the religious leaders of his day, then you will actually say what John said in John 3:30, when he said, "He must increase. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." This is what it looks like to stoop low. This is what meekness looks like. This is what humbleness looks like. It's not putting yourself down because you think you're unworthy. No, no, no. You're of infinite worth in the eyes of God. It's about decreasing so that Jesus can increase in your life. This is the very nature of exaltation. This is why the Bible says hundreds of times to extol the Lord. This is exactly what it's talking about. Not just putting me down. No, it's I see my infinite worth in the eyes of God, but I elevate and I exalt the name of Jesus above me and everything else. Over 20 years ago, I'll close with this. Band, come on up. Over 20 years ago, I was sitting in a meeting. There was a lot of things going on in the city in which I lived. And the youth ministers decided, let's just get all the students together. And we have a youth rally. Anybody remember a youth rally? That was fun. So we got hundreds of students together. And I remember we went in this back room. And I'm sitting there with these people who have been kind of heroes of mine, right? These are people who have been long-term youth ministers in the area. You know, these are, you know, people knew them, that kind of stuff. And I'm sitting there, and to my left, my immediate left was Darren English. And he was actually, Emily was in his student ministry a long time ago. Well, not a long time ago. She's young. Sorry. I need to ride home. Emily was in Darren's student ministry when she was a teenager. And so I remember sitting there, and like there are all these people, and we're praying. There's a lot of things going on, and they're just some are praying these big, big prayers. You know, God, you're going to do this, and you're going to save this, you're going to set free, and this and that. And I remember just overhearing Darren. He's like the senior minister among us, and I'll never forget hearing his prayer. He just sat there, and he just kept praying under his breath, "Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you." While everybody else was praying about all the perceived problems around, he's just going, "Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. Let me decrease so that you may increase. Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you." He would not stop. Over and over and over and over. I thought, what would it be? I was thinking about this week. What would it be if we, instead of, while God wants to hear our list, what if we spent more time saying what John the Baptist said long ago, what Darren English said over 20 years ago, whispering in a prayer meeting to himself? What would it be if we spent more time saying, "Less of me, more of you, less of me, more of you, less of me, more of you"? While we see our infinite value in the eyes of God, what would it be, though, if we said, "I just simply want to exalt the name of Jesus above every other name, including my own, so less of me, more of you, less of me, more of you"? What if that was the posture of our heart? What if? I know I'm way over time, so I'm going to stop here, but let's pray that. Less of me, more of you. Father, in the name of Jesus, may we humbly yet boldly declare less of us, more of you. Less of us, less of what we want, less of what our desires are, less of our preferences, less of our plans, more of you. Father, would you help those of us sitting in this room, those watching on television, online, would you help us in this moment begin a prayer that will not end? May we not just say this prayer 10 times, may we say it 10,000 times. Less of us, more of you. Less of us, more of you. And Father, may we decrease, humbly, willingly decrease, so that the name of Jesus may increase, both in our lives, in this church, in this city, in this region, and in this country. Let it be so. Let it be so. In Jesus' good and powerful name. And everybody said, amen. If you would please stand to your feet, we'll close.